This is Dr. Daniel K. Darko in his teaching on the Gospel of Luke. This is session number 26, Parables and the Ten Lepers, Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through chapter 17, verse 19.
Welcome back to the Biblica e-Learning Lecture Series on the Gospel of Luke. As you saw from the previous lectures, we dealt with two difficult passages, I should say. One of the parable of the shrewd manager with a lot of complications to it, and Jesus' teaching to the Pharisees, which also had some element of controversial element to it, among which was Jesus' teaching on divorce on the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. And there, as you may recall, I tried to show you, give you a panoramic view about how that subject is addressed in the rest of the Synoptic Gospels. After that teaching to the Pharisees, Jesus moves on in chapter 16, verse 19. And here he begins to tell a parable. He is still dealing with the Pharisees, and he is still in this picture talking to the Pharisees. Remember that at the beginning of the discussion with the Pharisees in the previous lecture, I reminded you about the charge against the Pharisees that they are money lovers, which is very unusual charge against Pharisees. Have that at the back of your mind as we read 16 to 19 and begin to see this parable and what the parable does about the subject matter while Jesus is still talking to the Pharisees. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, like in manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides, beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Please, as we go through this lecture, remember I mentioned earlier on Moses and the prophets. And how Luke is using Moses and the prophets to refer to the law and the prophets, if you like, as the collective whole of the Jewish scriptures. So now, having said that, let's begin to walk through this parable a little bit more closely. We see two figures in this parable and take note of the language that is used to describe them as Jesus tried to challenge the Pharisees to look into an emphasis in Luke's gospel, namely the kingdom of God to the outcast and the poor. We find that the case against Pharisaic piety in regard to almsgiving is brought to the fore. Pharisees held to certain aspects of their pietistic tradition seriously. One of them was prayer. They liked to pray and they liked to follow all the regular prayer times to make sure they follow the customs of the Jewish conventions. The other is almsgiving. Giving alms to the poor and needy is an important part of their expression of piety, and notwithstanding the third, which is fasting. These three, we know, are outlined in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, where Jesus addressed the crowd on the Sermon on the Mount, talking about reinterpretation of the law, and specifically in chapter 6 of Matthew, where he deals with these three issues of Pharisaic piety, namely prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Here Jesus talks to the Pharisee, echoing the theme and their sensibilities towards piety, and he brings it to this parable, the rich man and Lazarus. One finds here a very interesting development as Jesus conveys his thoughts to this audience. Jesus is one who had participated in table fellowship with the Pharisees and so knows how the mealtime could be set up in their homes. Jesus knows their home setting and had already accused them of things like opulence and being money lovers earlier on in this chapter. If you compare the opulence here and the church, the money lovers in 16:14, you see that Jesus is reaching to the heart of the Pharisees in a very uncomfortable way. You may also note in this context here the imagery of a house gate and a royal apparel of the rich man who wears purple and Lazarus who was covered in rather sores, suggesting that he was naked. You find in this parable also the imagery of a gulf between Hades and Abraham's bosom. And please, I would not like you to overstretch that image to think about heaven and hell. It has parabolic function here with Jesus trying to make a point to the Pharisees in how much they need, in regard to how much the need to care for the poor and the needed among us is an integral part of the gospel. Making that comparison, it occurred to me in delivering this lecture in particular. I had never put it that way in my classroom lectures on Luke, but I started to put up the parallel for you to be able to read, to see, and observe what Jesus is trying to do here, trying to get to the heart of the Pharisees. So bear with me as we look at the text once again in how I organize it. You see in the way I organize this here, Jesus is trying to accentuate the opulence, the rich man's habit, and begin to show the poor man and trying to show the need for the rich to take care of the poor or to reach out in service to the poor. Remember that the person who is going to receive the Gospel of Luke is Sir Theophilus, who is an elite in society, and the letter was being written by an elite who want to challenge Theophilus to think about the gospel for the marginalized. He was clothed in purple and linen. That is a rich man. But note the part of Lazarus, the poor man. He was covered in sores. The rich man feasted extravagantly, but note on the part of the poor man, he longed to be fed with the residues from the rich man's table. He could not even get basic to eat. Notice how their departure is listed soon after this statement. Instead of the rich man giving attention to Lazarus, we are told in this account that, in fact, the only thing we can see in terms of attending to Lazarus is rather his dogs who come to lick his wounds, who come to be fed from his wounds. The rich man died and suffered and in torment in Hades. But notice the language that is used about Lazarus. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Almost a royal treatment. The rich man saw Abraham and Lazarus at Abraham's bosom and cried out for mercy in the afterlife. But you see, he was so proud, and he saw, even in that situation, as you look at the text and how I frame it there for you, he was so proud that he still thought that Lazarus should be demeaned, even though he saw him on the side of Father Abraham. So he asked Father Abraham, instruct that poor guy to do my bidding for me. Ask him to bring some water and dip it in my tongue to quench my thirst. That should tell you about the arrogance of the rich man as Jesus tried to get to the heart of the Pharisees. And the rich man said, Father Abraham, let this man come and serve me. But Abraham said, let me remind you, you receive good things during your life, but you are suffering. But look at this Lazarus guy. He received evil things, and he's been comforted. Send Lazarus, Father Abraham. Father Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets to follow. If you are a Pharisee listening to Jesus directly on this passage, what Jesus is saying is this. First, they have been charged with being money lovers. I say they want to be the royal folks around here and not even understand and embrace what the scriptures have to teach, namely what law and Moses offers. But the poor man, the marginalized, the one even who the unclean dogs will lick his sores, the one who will be typified in our society today to be the hopeless, the unwanted, the one who deserved not to be fed directly from the table, not even to hand food to, finds a comfortable place with Father Abraham. To the Pharisees, Jesus is challenging them to comprehend the seriousness of the kingdom of God as it pertains to the poor and marginalized among us. What I call sticker notes for the Pharisees, three of them. Remember, Jesus is depicting something here. You know, while on earth, Lazarus will cry out for mercy and will not get, and will only get the dogs to lick. But he who could not show mercy, the rich man, will cry out for mercy in the hereafter. In the coming kingdom, those who did not live their lives here according to the teachings of the scriptures and the kingdom will have retributive justice from God himself. If you like, punitive retaliation. The other of the sticker notes for the Pharisees, and you look at God and the outcast, Jesus reminds the Pharisees that the outcast rather will find a blissful place with Father Abraham. They are worthy to be with Abraham. They are worthy to be on the side of Abraham and have all things accessible to them, even while the rich may think they are unworthy on this earth to even deserve the crumbs from their table. A third sticker note Jesus is driving out as he heads towards Jerusalem is the motive of judgment. That ultimately, the way we live our lives here will meet retributive justice. And for those who do not live their lives according to the scriptures, there will be pain, there will be test. They will desire for a change. And that change will not happen. They will cry out for mercy. But that mercy could not take effect. They would wish that people, even they have left behind, would hear the good news and not repeat their mistakes. But that will not happen. The kingdom of God is now. To the Pharisees, now is the time to consider the place of the poor among us and to count them worthy to dine at their tables with. To count them worthy in the sense of piety reaching out in almsgiving. You see, Jesus was questioning Pharisaic piety in terms of almsgiving, cutting to the core and raising questions about whom they choose to offer generosity to. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, here I need to pause a little bit and say something about dealing with the poor. I think I owe it to my African heritage. I owe it to those children whose faces I saw right after the war in Bosnia, whose faces I saw in Osijek, with whom I spent time, with whom I ate frozen pizza from Germany that we will heat just to be able to dine on. I remind you, Jesus came for them. The kingdom of God is for them. You see, the economic standing, or the physical condition, or the health condition, and whatever social stigma people will impose to the other and characterize them as unworthy, it's not how God perceived people he has made in his likeness and in his own image. Jesus calls us to reach out to the poor and the marginalized. First in this text, the Pharisees, and second to us. I have seen the poor and the afflicted. I have seen the marginalized. I have seen the rich who have been reduced to poverty as a result of war. And how I wish we carry the mandate of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, like he challenges the Pharisees here to tell those who think society has forgotten them that he came for them too. To show them in our acts of generosity and kindness that we are followers of Jesus Christ. In the rich man and Lazarus parable, Jesus challenges the Pharisees to think about this. They cannot be selective in their almsgiving. They cannot determine and define who is worthy to be a recipient of their generosity. Even the one who is covered in sores stands to gain a blissful place with Father Abraham. And just as the Pharisees were thinking about this, Jesus moves the conversation and the Lucan discourse to now begin to address the disciples. Now notice what is going on between here and chapter 15 onwards, from chapter 15 and going forward from here. It seemed to be that there was a time where the Pharisees would be on the side and Jesus would speak to the disciples directly. And when he finished with the disciples, they will move from the scene and he will turn and he will address the Pharisees. And that seems to be the sequence that is going on here. As we begin with chapter 17, Jesus turns to the disciples to begin to deal with another issue directly with them. And to that we turn. Chapter 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one whom they can. It will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against against you seven times in a day, and he turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Notice the segue from the parable of the rich and Lazarus into the attention to the disciples. And then Jesus goes on straight to say, hey guys, I just dealt with these Pharisees and made them aware that the marginalized, like Lazarus, have a place in the kingdom of God, and we all need to cater to such needs. He goes on to remind them, hey, lest you forget, another group that you may think may be insignificant, the little ones. If any one of you will stand in the way of the insignificant ones to receive the kingdom, that person may have devastating consequence. Jesus in the kingdom of God. Let me highlight three themes that will be highlighted in this passage. One is the caution that Jesus points out here. Jesus issues a direct caution on whoever will be a stumbling block, or the word he uses is like a scandal that stands in the place. And then he goes on to touch on forgiveness. And then in the forgiveness, he will talk about forgiveness in the brotherhood. I'll unpack this in a minute. And then he talks about the power of faith, that if you have a little faith, you can somehow command a mulberry tree. And look at that parable. It's very interesting. I mean, when I think about it, I say, where is Jesus going with this? I mean, he says, you can command that tree, and that tree will go and settle in the sea. Why sea? And if I will add a fourth thing that I will not highlight as directly a team, but the spirit in which these things function is the attitude. Attitude. Jesus challenges the disciples and address four key pronouncements that I highlight here. Now, let me say that when you read commentaries, commentators will tell you that all these passages are so disjointed and they have no connection and all that. But what I'm trying to do in this lecture is to show you the connection that is going on. As Luke tells a story about Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and it seems like this crowd has some Pharisees in it, some disciples in it, and occasionally he addresses the Pharisees when it comes up with them, and then he turns around, and then sometimes he will address the disciples. Here he is dealing with the disciples on what it means to be a true disciple in these areas. Let's look at these things a little bit more closely. One, Jesus said that there will be scandal. There will be problems in the society and the world we live in. You see, that word he uses here suggests that there will be temptations, entrapments, stumbling blocks. But it is better for anyone to die a gruesome death than to cause any of the little ones to be debarred or to hinder them from being participants of the kingdom of God. Jesus challenges his disciples to understand. You don't want to stand in the way of somebody able to be in the kingdom of God. And the next thing is the concept of brotherhood, understanding that members in the community of faith would hurt each other, would offend each other, will do things against each other. They will sin against each other. He challenges them to be self-aware and forgive people in the group when they sin. The third thing, there is the faith that I mentioned earlier on, that one does not need a whole lot of faith to be able to make extraordinary things happen. But the disciples should know that they need only a small amount of faith to cause extraordinary things to happen in the kingdom. The demands of discipleship then must be understood in this attitude. It's the attitude of serving in God's community, in God's household, where members are brothers and sisters, where no one is doing anything to try to be a stumbling block in the way of the other, where the brothers and sisters forgive one another where they wrong each other, and where there is a true sense of faith to believe in God for extraordinary things to happen. And while we serve in God's kingdom, he tried to really nail down to show the disciples that one should not pat himself or herself on the back for just doing their job. One should count it privileged to be able to be participant in God's service. A key issue here I'd like to underscore before I move on to verse 11. The way Jesus discusses forgiveness. Again, when I'm in a classroom, one of the things that will come up is when I pause on the issue of forgiveness and I begin to ask students to explore the principles on issues like Jesus and divorce, and Jesus and forgiveness, prayer, almsgiving, marriage, and all that. So let's pause on forgiveness here. Look at what Jesus is doing here. Jesus first set the framework to the framework of brotherhood. That if a brother sins against you, that means people in the in-group of the community of the faith, they are bound to offend each other. Notice the language he used there. If they sin, sin is a social term. Sin is not these abstract theological terms that I was brainwashed in Europe to believe that I refuse to accept. Sin is a social terminology. To sin is to say that one is moving away from divine mandate of the community in the way community members deal with each other. To sin against a brother is to deny a brother what God has established in a relationship that is supposed to be a decent and honorable relationship between you and your brother or your sister in the community of faith. Sin is violating God's order for humanity or God's order for society. If one sins against a brother because one has hurt a brother, one has treated a brother anything other than love as God would like us, that person should be forgiven. But notice the principle in Luke. In Luke's account here, in Luke 17, Luke demands that the person who offends the brother should repent. Repentance is a very, very important language in this conversation. Repentance requires that the offender is sorry for their behavior. The offender takes responsibility for their behavior. The offender is ready to change their behavior. The offender is ready to turn around and live the exact opposite of the bad habit that has wronged the other. J.W. McGarvey defines repentance, as I said earlier on in this lecture series, quite appropriately, and I memorized this, believe it or not, in 1990 when I was a student and read J.W. McGarvey's commentary on Acts. He says this: repentance is the change of will caused by sorrow for sin and leading to transformation of life. I think he gets it brilliantly. All these years later, I like that definition because I think it's one of the best summations of what repentance entails. In other words, when you offend a brother or sister, you must be ready to change your will, to take full responsibility, that you understand that you have deep sorrow within you for the cause of sin, for the wrongdoing you have caused, and you are ready to alter that behavior with immediate effect. Why? Because it undermines God's order for humanity. That is why it is sin. Luke seemed to suggest that when there is no repentance, there is no sin. There is no forgiveness. Luke is suggesting to us that that person must be rebuked when they sin, and when they repent, then you forgive them. Oh, how I wish so many pastors have courage to rebuke offenders today. I know so many pastors who would rather say everything that will make the crowd cheer. I know one particular pastor who is a big church pastor. It seems like somebody is trying to use screwdriver to remove his teeth, even if he needs to talk about sin. It is painful. But friends, let me remind you, I am a sinner saved by grace. I stand to cause so many mistakes and errors. And if I am reminded of the wrongdoing on my part, what a good thing for the sake of the brotherhood and for the welfare of my brothers and sisters that I take responsibility of my behavior, ask God for the forgiveness of sin, and ask God for the grace to reach out to my brother and show a clear sense of repentance and cease my wicked ways, that I may not cause pain to the other. Would that not be a good thing for our social cohesion? You see, when preachers don't want to address these things, you wonder whether they want to run a Christian club or a church. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us of wrongdoing and repent. We need Christian brothers and sisters to rebuke us for wrongdoing and repent. And when we repent, he says, forgive. Let me just talk about that word forgiveness in a minute. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same. To forgive is to let go of the pain or the hurt. To forgive is to say, I accept that I've been wrong if the person apologized. But sometimes one may have to forgive without the offender rendering apology. To forgive is to let go of that pain, to let go of that hurt, because when you harbor that hurt and it sits there longer, that anger will turn into bitterness. And of all you know, it starts destroying you. So you allow the offender to continue to offend you and to destroy you for the rest of your life if you do not forgive. To forgive is to let go. And forgiveness in this sense is that if the person repents, you forgive them so you can restore relationship. It has that reconciliation component to it. But you see, the same difference between forgiveness and reconciliation is forgiveness, you let go of the pain. Reconciliation, you restore the broken relationship with the person you have offended or the person who offended you. Forgiveness does not always lead to reconciliation. But forgiveness is an integral part of every mode of reconciliation. Sometimes you may forgive someone who may not even accept their responsibility, just for your own sake and for you to live at peace with God. Sometimes you may forgive someone who has actually repented and have done very horrible things against you. And they may have repented of that, but they don't have ability to stop their behavior. So if you get to be a space, they will hurt you again. Like someone who is a sexual predator. Those you don't reconcile, but forgiveness can take place. In the brotherhood, the principle is this: rebuke those who sin. If they repent, forgive them. In Luke, forgiveness is contingent on repentance. There is no shortcut. What Luke is not saying, that I have heard a lot in American churches, that disturbs me, are pastors who try to suggest to their congregation that no matter what you do to somebody, you can go to the closet and settle it with God and just go your way. In the hope that when you settle with God, you leave the other person behind because it is too difficult for you to come and face your wrongdoing. No, 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 and no. In Luke, the person is a brother in the community. You need to repent, and that forgiveness needs to take place for that mutuality to take effect. Forgiveness will have important ramification in how we live in community only when we take responsibility and reach out to the ones we have offended. Verse 11 of chapter 17, Jesus will go on and tell, Luke will go on and tell us a story about some lepers. Let's take a look at that story. On the way to Jerusalem, Luke wants to remind us, in case we have forgotten, that Jesus is still going to Jerusalem. He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? What are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well," or "your faith has saved you." Now, I like to use business language here when I talk about appreciation or gratitude in this topic, in this particular passage. Jesus is in effect demonstrating that appreciation appreciates in value. When you appreciate someone, you increase your value in the person's sight. But I also want to suggest something you should not think about in this particular account of the healing. Jesus was dealing with lepers. It was the custom that leprosy was so contagious, so lepers would always be left out of town to stay outside the town until they recover. When they recover, they will typically show themselves to the priest, and the priest will make sure when they are clean, they go through ritual ceremony. If you like, let's use modern language. When you have leprosy, which is referring to every form of skin disease, you will be quarantined. Now, we are actually recording at this time when there is social distancing taking place, so we understand what quarantine means. You'll be quarantined. In your case, you'll be quarantined outside town, just so that you don't infect more people with the skin disease. When you are healed, you go to the priest, and some of the rituals that the priest will put together for your cleansing to re-enter society will be basically including herbs with certain put in water to the extent that you are able to, take a shower, take baths, and then end from there so that the infections you have on you and all that will not be transmitted to society. Having that in mind, let me highlight this quickly. The geographical location of these lepers are very significant. They are situated, we are told by Luke, between Galilee and Samaria. That is to say that it is a very good place for a Samaritan and Jews to meet as lepers. Nine will come from the side of the Jews, and the other one will come from the side of Samaria. The common thing they share is the border between the two, and they'll be able to camp there. The lepers, as required by law to camp, is required not only for the Jews, but also for the Samaritan. The pronouncement of salvation we will find here will be so significant. And before I go on to highlight more of that, let me remind you that the central issue with these lepers will play a key role before we go on to see more. I mean, soon we will not be able to follow from the screen, but I also want to highlight to you some key things that you need to know about these lepers and their story. Imagine 10 lepers, 9 from the Jewish side, 9 from the one from the Samaritan side. They cried out aloud when they saw Jesus. They cried out specifically for mercy. Jesus shows them mercy. But Jesus did not heal them immediately. He asked them to go and show themselves to the priest, presuming almost that they have been healed. In other words, Jesus required an act of faith from these lepers to go out and meet the priest. As they were going, what I don't want you to believe is the image I showed you earlier on, is this image. Don't believe that the Jews and the Samaritans were all going in the same direction. And then the Samaritan said, "Ouch, now I remember. I need to go and see Jesus of Nazareth and say thank you to him." No. On the other hand, what I would like you to imagine is this. Jesus said, "Go and show yourself to the priest." The Samaritan will have to go to the Samaritan side. The 9 Jews will go to the Jewish side. If you call it separation by healing. And as they were going their different ways, the Samaritan realizes he's healed. Come back to Jesus to say thank you. The Jews are still going their way to the priest. They are probably healed. We don't know. We don't know their plans on whether they should come back or not. Or they'll come back or not. But the idea is not that the 10 were together and one came out. The idea for Luke is that the most outcast, the outcast of the outcast, the Samaritan, was the one who recognized the hand of God and come to express appreciation. In the Lucan emphasis on the gospel for the outcast, the Samaritan leper, if all the lepers were outcast, then the Samaritan was the outcast of the outcast. He was the one who recognized the need to come back to Jesus. The need to come and recognize the messiahship of Jesus. On that note, Jesus will make this great pronouncement and say, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you has both therapeutic and eschatological connotations. That your faith has sozo you is to say your faith has healed you now and you may stay healed. But it will also have eschatological connotation in a sense that perhaps your faith has given you opportunity to enter into the kingdom and that now you can be assured of eschatological salvation as Jesus offers. What a grand scheme of things to see how Jesus will reach out to the marginalized. One thing you should notice so far, Jesus has been talking about in Luke 7, 16 and 17, he has highlighted the place of the marginalized, like Lazarus. He's talking about the little one, not causing stumbling block for the little one. Here he has put in a perfect note that there's an outcast of an outcast who became a recipient of this grand pronouncement of today your faith has saved you. You see, Jesus, picking up on his teaching, is in effect trying to show that the coming of the Son of Man has real, real effect. And the kingdom of God has a place for those who are not so significant in the society we live in. His disciples should know the kingdom of God is for all. The Pharisees should know the insignificant is significant. And when all come to grasp what God is doing, we should pause to realize that if today we call ourselves Christians, Christ followers, that will be expected of us too. To what extent do we find the poor, the marginalized, the outcast to be important in our space? I pray that God grant us the grace to see the world the way he sees, to see people the way he sees them. But above all, in this particular series, I pray that we are able to come to that point, highlighting the aspect I emphasize a lot, forgiveness, in this lecture. That we develop the attitude of heart, of true repentance, to be able to reach out to our brothers and sisters and live in a community that typifies and embodies what God desires for his true family. May the good Lord bless you. May he empower and quicken you. Maybe as a touch on forgiveness, it really hit on a nerve somewhere. I pray that God heals your heart. I pray that God brings healing to you. And I pray that we all find salvation as the Samaritan leper found in Christ Jesus, now and forever. God bless you.
This is Dr. Daniel K. Darko in his teaching on the Gospel of Luke. This is session number 26, Parables and the Ten Lepers, Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through chapter 17, verse 19.